We're going to read from 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. I want to talk this morning about two great forces that shape us as human beings, love and sin. As people, we have a universal need to love and to be loved, but we also have a universal problem with sin, and we know that. And in 1 John chapter 3, John deals with those two great forces in our lives, love and sin. It's a difficult passage in many ways and quite complex, but it raises some very profound questions. So let's read these first 10 verses together. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You can see what I mean when I say this is a difficult passage. So let's just pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. We've been singing it. We've been reading it. And Father, we pray now that as we turn just to open this word up, it's a difficult passage for us, that you'd help us to understand it, help us to clearly comprehend what you're saying to us. And Father, we want to thank you for everyone in here this morning who can just declare with joy that we are the children of God. And we thank you for all that you have done in order to bring us into your family. So bless us this morning and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning, if I can get this working, and I can't. Can I do something here? What do I need to do? I'm pressing the arrow button forward. Nothing's happening. What I pointed at? You? There's a little clock flashing here on it. Is that significant? Okay, let's try again, folks. Sorry about that. Ah, good job. I want you to imagine this morning that we're walking along a sunlit path which cuts through a dark forest. If we stray off the path into the forest on our left, we're soon lost among tall trees on which are pinned notices which read, "You have sinned this week. You are not a Christian. You are eternally lost." If we wander off the path into the forest on our right, we're soon lost among tall trees which say, "You have sinned this week, but it doesn't matter. Grace covers all." It's important this morning that we stay on the path. Important we don't get lost in a forest of false theology, which tells us that because we've sinned this week, that God has withdrawn his offer of salvation and abandoned us. But it's equally important that we don't get lost in a forest of false theology on the other side, which tells us that because we're Christians, we can sin with impunity, and it doesn't matter because grace covers it. We need to stay on the path. We said we were going to talk about love and sin this morning, and so here we have it, love and sin. In verses 1 to 3, John talks about God's great love for us. In verses 6 to 10, he talks about our great sin. And God's love and our sin meet in verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. John reminds us, first of all, that God's great love and our great sin meet in the person of Jesus Christ. He's told us that before, of course, and it's fascinating to see the children learning that verse before they went out. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? The kids learned it before they left. God's love for sinful people is one of John's great themes. He loves talking about it. He loves writing about it. And here he is again in this verse that we read together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. So the first thing that John wants you to know this morning is that whatever your week has been like, whether you have lived an exemplary life this week that has brought him glory, or whether we've said and done things of which we are deeply ashamed and deeply sorry, God still loves us. And if this has been a week in which you have been misjudged, misrepresented, misunderstood, a week in which you've felt you've been let down by your friends, abused by your enemies, take encouragement from the fact, the knowledge, that you are loved by God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. Because for some reason, which we really cannot understand, this great Creator God, who formed the universes, who hung the stars in space, who raised the mountains, who filled the seas, who caused this beautiful blue jewel of a planet on which we live to teem with life, this amazing God has fallen deeply in love with us. And the evidence of that love is that God has not only saved us, but he's adopted us into his family and has made us his children. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in 1 John 3, John tells us, he looks at it from a different angle, and John tells us that God demonstrates his love towards us in that having saved us, he brings us into his family. The difference is that in Romans 5, Paul is talking about our salvation theologically. Here John is talking about what it means relationally. And the point is that your salvation and my salvation is much more than some judicial process whereby we are forgiven and made righteous. Our salvation is also an outpouring of love and grace, by which means we are enfolded into God's family and made his children. It's more than a judicial process. It's a means of enfolding us into the family of God and making us as children. And that's significant because in chapter 1, John talks about fellowship. Here's what he says in chapter 1. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Christian fellowship is a tremendous blessing. We can so easily take it for granted here, can't we? But Christian fellowship is a tremendous blessing from God. It's something to cherish. It's something to protect. And I wish we had more time to talk about fellowship, but that's a different sermon. Sufficient to say that it was never God's plan when he saved us that it would be Jesus and me in my small corner and Jesus and you in your small corner. If that were the case, why would he give us the church? Because right from its very beginnings, fellowship was one of the core purposes of the church. We know that. Luke records that in the book of Acts, doesn't he? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But you know, great as fellowship is, there's something that's even better, even deeper, even more fulfilling than fellowship. You know what that is? Sonship. I have many Christian friends who are a delight and a joy to me and who enrich my life. I thank God for them. But I also have two sons. And they're something else. They are the apple of my eye. All I have will be theirs one day. My relationship with my children is at a whole different level altogether to that of even my best friends, some of whom I've known for longer than I've known my children. Because the relationship between a parent and child is very special, isn't it? It's a blood bond. There's something of you in your children. They are of you. You give them life, and you would give your life for them. You brought them into being. You nurtured them, and you sustained them. They are your joy. You delight in them. Words like fellowship and friendship don't begin to describe the relationship we have with our children. And so, having extolled the delights of fellowship in chapter 1, John goes on here now in chapter 3 to tell us about the wonder of sonship and daughtership. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. God is not content just to have us as friends with whom he can have fellowship. He wants us as his sons and daughters so that he may be not just a friend to us, but a father to us. And, says John, that is what we are. That's what we are. It's not a throwaway line. It's an important point. It's so important, in fact, that he repeats it. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Well, what's the point John's trying to make here? What's he trying to say? Well, billions of people all over the world are following a religion which tells them that from the day they're born to the moment they die, they're on probation. Their God or gods have them under continuous assessment. And when they do something good, they get a tick. And if they do something bad, they get an X. And then at the end, whenever they die, their God, whomever he or she is, goes through their record and makes a final assessment to decide whether or not they've been good enough to be accepted. John says, that's not us. That's not us. We're not waiting and hoping that if we're lucky enough and have kept our noses clean enough and haven't blotted our copybook too much, that when the end comes and God makes up his mind whether to let us in or not, that we'll have done enough to get through. We're not waiting for God to make up his mind about us, says John. God has already made his mind up about us. He saved us. He's brought us into his family. We have a seat at the dinner table. Our name's on the stationery. On that great electoral roll, our names are already down as full members of God's household. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. Not perhaps someday in the future with a bit of luck if we keep our noses clean, but right now. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And then he goes on to say this. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, don't be surprised that the world doesn't understand you, because it didn't understand Christ. You've experienced that, haven't you? You know that because you believe in God, some of your friends think you're nuts, think you're crazy, or like somebody that believes that there's fairies at the bottom of his gut. Because you hold a biblical worldview, your colleagues in work think that at best you're some simple-minded fool to be pitied. At worst, you're a narrow-minded bigot to be attacked. Well, says John, they don't understand you because they don't understand God. It's only when God begins to reveal himself to us that we begin to understand him. So he says in verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We've no reason to be surprised at the rise of militant atheism. Don't be surprised that your motives and your lifestyle are assessed unfairly by those around you. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then he says this. He says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We know we're the children of God. We're already experiencing some of the benefits of that, says John. We're enjoying the presence of God. We're enjoying the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But John, of course, is right, isn't he? The full implications of what it means to be a child of God is hidden from us. We're only tasting it now, aren't we? Some time ago, a friend brought us out for a meal to a very nice restaurant, and we had the tasting menu. Don't you've ever done that? Tasting menu is about a dozen or more courses of tiny little pieces of food, and you work your way through that. And the purpose of the tasting menu is to let you see what the chef is capable of. These are just small samples of his work and what he can do. It's just his tasting menu. You can taste and see that the chef is good. Huh? Now try and imagine what's in store for you when one day you go for the full a la carte meal. You've had a taste of it. You know what he can do. And someday you're going to come back. You're going to do the full a la carte meal. Imagine what that would be like based on what you already see. What will heaven be like for us? What delights await us there? We don't know. We're having a little taster down here, that's all. What lies in store for us is something far greater than that experienced by the angels. For we're not the messengers of God. We're the children of God. And so there's a lot about the future that we don't know. But we do know this, don't we? We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Have you been Christ-like this week and all your dealings? Be honest. With great respect, I tell you, you haven't. Eh? Neither have I. Of course, people may have seen in us some fleeting glimpses of Christ-like compassion, a little of the Savior's love and grace. But there have been times this week when our lives could not have been described as Christ-like at all, could they? Earlier in the week, I was in Belfast. I needed to get back to Carrick in a hurry. And you know what happens? There's some computer that tells the lights that when you're in a hurry, they all turn red. Ever notice that? We hit every red light between Belfast and Carrick. And as we're coming into Carrick and the traffic's building up, I thought, this has been so bad. I'm running so late. Instead of heading in towards the roundabout at the castle, I'll turn left up Troopers Lane, and I'll miss all that congestion there. And I turn up Troopers Lane, and as I climb up Troopers Lane, da-na-na-na, barrier comes down. And of course, the barrier comes down 10 minutes before the train arrives, and it stays down for 10 minutes after the train leaves. And I got the barrier up, and as I pulled out past the barrier, a tractor with a muck spreader pulled out in front of me. And my thoughts were not Christ-like, you know? But when Christ returns and every evidence of sin is vanquished in us and we are presented to Christ as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, then we shall be truly Christ-like. And by the way, isn't it amazing just how far down the agenda of the church has slipped the Lord's return? Huh? The New Testament's full of it, and yet we rarely speak of it. We preach on it even less. You know why? Because I believe Satan won a great battle in that area. He knows he can't prevent the Lord's return, so instead he has made the subject so controversial, so divisive, that we're afraid to speak about it, certainly afraid to preach about it, afraid of splitting a church. You know what John says here about the significance of Christ's return? All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That's what ought to concern us about the second coming, because that's what Jesus tells us to be concerned about. Not the Treaty of Rome or the rise of China or oil in the Middle East or barcodes in your grocery shopping or any of that stuff. Here's what Jesus says about his own return. He says, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Or as John puts it here, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I was speaking to friends a while ago, and they were going on holiday, and their friends coming to stay in their house while they were away on holiday. So they spent 2 days cleaning the house before the people came. You know when you've got visitors coming, you get the house clean? Well, same thing. If people hadn't been coming to stay in their house, they probably wouldn't have bothered. And here's John saying, listen, Jesus is coming back. Make sure you're not ashamed when he does. Are you ready for the Lord's return? And while you're waiting, are you striving to live a pure life? Because do you notice the construction of the verb in this? He says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves. They purify themselves. We've got to get rid of this idea that somehow sanctification is something that happens in your sleep. Purify yourselves, says John. Speaking of the Lord's return, Peter says, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort. It's our responsibility to strive to live holy lives while we await the Lord's return. And then having dealt with that, John moves on, and we have these two transitional verses, 4 and 5, where John begins to move from the safety of our secure position in Christ to the insecurity that religion affords, mere religion. In verse 4, he reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. What he's saying is that we've all broken the law. Religion has condemned us all. All religion does is condemn us. Salvation comes only through Christ. Which then brings us to this startling verse, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It's such a difficult verse, that, isn't it? You know the way sometimes when you're down the town, you see verses of scripture up on advertising hoardings? Can you imagine turning a corner and seeing this one? Startling verse, isn't it? John appears to be saying that if you've sinned this week, you're not saved. And in fact, if you look carefully at the verse, he's going even further than that. He appears to be saying that if you've sinned this week, it's not just that you were saved, but you're not saved any longer. He's saying you were never saved in the first place. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. But if that's true, if that is literally true, if we take that at face value and that is literally true, then we're all cast adrift in a whole new sea of theology. Because if that's true, then the Apostle Peter was never saved either. Remember? Because having made that great declaration of faith in Matthew 16, where Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that great declaration? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 10 chapters later in Caiaphas' courtyard, he denies Christ with curses. So we take this verse at face value. Peter must never have been saved. Same with the Apostle Paul. The Damascus Road conversion must have been a fake. Because in Romans 7, he writes, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Welcome to our world, Paul. Huh? Isn't that your experience? And mine? Does that mean that not only are we not saved, but we've never saved? That we were fooling ourselves all along? Is that what these verses mean? Let me make it clear to you that there is nowhere in the Bible where there is the faintest suggestion of that. There is nowhere in the Bible where there is the faintest suggestion of that. What we do have in the Bible are lots of passages about the faithfulness of Christ. And so, not only would John be contradicting the very words of Jesus that's recorded in his own gospel, he's contradicting what he's just written himself at the start of this letter. Because here's how he starts the letter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word is not in us. Seems a bit confusing, doesn't it? So what does John really mean when he writes in verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I have a friend, a chap I know, living down in the south of Ireland, and he was going to his home group one day, And as he got out of the car, someone jumped out of another car and shot a man in the street, dead. It was a drug-related shooting. He was shocked, obviously. He was also worried because he was now a witness to this, and he thought, I don't want to be a witness to a drug-related shooting. But what happened was that there was a whole investigation, and of course there was a funeral for the guy, and he went along to the funeral. He said it was awful. See, the chap was a Catholic, and the priest doing the funeral mass said that because he had been baptized as a child, he was now safe in the arms of Jesus. He said the guy was an absolute gangster. He had no thought of God in his head or his heart, and he had done nothing but evil in his life, and yet he was baptized as a child, and so he's safe in the arms of Jesus. It's awful. I said, you know, don't be too hard there, because evangelicals are very close to saying the same thing. I've been to funerals of people who lived absolutely godless lives, and at the funeral somebody says to me, well, Pastor, isn't it good he was saved? Because when he was 7, the Faith Mission held a mission near him, and he went down and he put his hand up at the meeting and he got saved. Isn't it good? You see, what John is saying here is that being a Christian is more than putting your hand up at the meeting and saying the magic words. Christianity is about repentance, about seeking God and taking up your cross daily and following Christ and seeking to live a life that pleases God by submitting to his will. And no matter what memory you may have of putting your hand up at a meeting or going forward at a mission and praying the sinner's prayer, if you have not repented of that old sinful lifestyle and you continue to live a life of sin with no remorse, no pang of conscience about it, no thought of God, no penitence, no sorrow, but continue in the same old lifestyle of sinning with impunity, no matter what you said or prayed, no matter what the preacher may have told you that night, no matter what religious practices you may continue to perform, you're not a Christian, says John. Dear children, he says, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous. And let's make it clear, John is not preaching salvation by works. Far from it. John is not saying that doing good works make you righteous in the sight of God. What he's saying is that the evidence of your faith is your determination to live a righteous life. The sign of a changed heart, says John, is a changed life. And the evidence of a changed life is a changed life. The evidence of a changed life is a changed life. So when John says no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, he isn't advocating some new theology that isn't supported anywhere else in Scripture. All he's doing is simply reiterating the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And once we realize that, this whole difficult section just falls into place, becomes clear, doesn't it? This is not about the fact that you're a Christian, but you got frustrated in work this week, and you lost your temper, and yelled at your boss. And as a result, you've lost your salvation, maybe lost your job, and you've lost your testimony. Or you must never have had one. That's not what this is about. Rather, John is warning us, do not let people lead you astray, no matter how religious they appear to be. The acid test of whether they belong to Christ or not is the life they lead. And they're not Christians if their lives are the antithesis of all that Christ teaches. Here's what he says. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And so he writes to people just like us, people like you and me, living in a sinful world, facing temptation every day and sometimes succumbing to it. And he reminds us that we are children of God, deeply loved by him. And so John encourages us, as we wait for the Lord's return, to keep going and don't give up. To keep following Christ, making sure that we don't drift off the path into believing on one hand that because we've sinned, we're no longer his child, or believing on the other hand that we can abuse his grace and sin with impunity. John is saying, just keep going and don't give up, because you are loved by God. He's enfolded into you into his family, and you're his child. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, there are so many difficult passages in your word that we struggle with. And sometimes they disturb us, and it's good that they do. But Father, we thank you for the clarity of that great statement that we are the children of God and that you will hold on to us, that you'll never throw us out, never throw us out of the house, but that we are the children of God and that you've loved us and saved us and made us your own. And Father, we pray that as we go through this week ahead of us, with all its temptations, that though we will sin, that we don't take that lightly or glibly, but that we confess our sin and the knowledge that you will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, help us never to lose that sense of our security in Christ, who loved us and who died for us. We ask it all in his name. Amen.